Well, this morning, we are continuing our series called The Way of the Lord, looking at Christ's message in the Sermon on the Mount. These few chapters from Matthew through chapters 5 through to 7, this great summary of his teaching in his ministry. And we've already seen, as we've come to chapter 5, where we've reached this morning, that the overall message of the Sermon on the Mount is a call for repentance. In particular, a call for God's people, his church, to repent. And that to repent means to, with all that we are, turn from all of sin to all that God is. And the repentance is a turning away from all of sin, but to have a deeper and greater relationship with God. And last week we began to study chapter 5. And in particular we saw that Christ's call of repentance is a call to come back to the law of God. To his unchanging revelation of what is truly right and wrong. And that the law is summed up, its height, its reach, its depth, is the call to love in the same way that God loves. And we cleared up, hopefully, some of the misunderstandings about this passage in chapter 5. Well, this morning, as we continue to study this call for repentance, we're going to look again at chapter 5, but in the hope of applying it to our lives today. In particular, we hope throughout this series to answer the question, what does it mean to be a follower of Christ in the 21st century, with the challenges and the needs that we have today in a changing world? How does the Sermon on the Mount speak to us today? Well, one of the great questions that we are going to face in the 21st century, something that future generations are going to have to wrestle with, and it's a problem that's only going to become more acute over time, is how much is one human being worth? What is the value of a human being? That is one of the crucial questions at the beginning of the 21st century. Because there is a crisis in how we are understanding the value of a human being in human life. And this crisis has come about because of several different factors. It's come because for the last 100 years, we have been taught to believe that we are a product of evolution. That the reason that anything exists, that human beings are here now, is because of some cosmic, fortunate mutation. That you and I are just a deviation from monkeys, and they're just a deviation from some lizard, and it just evolved up from some primordial soup, some glue. And if you believe that, well, you have to be consistent to that and say, well, if that's true, then a human being has no more value or worth than a plant or a dead bug, cockroach, other than just some accident. But since that evolution has become one of the foundations of how our society in the 21st century thinks, there has been a breakdown in how we value human beings. You see it in how we are dealing with end-of-life issues. You see how we deal with it when we treat the disabled, how we treat the elderly. You see it in issues about the right to life when babies are in the womb. There's an atheistic worldview that dominates the 21st century that says that you and I are just animals, just machines, that when you die, that's it. That your life doesn't have some long-lasting, eternal significance or meaning. And again, if you're consistent, then what's the point? What's the point to life? What's the value? We're making such rapid advances in science that cloning is a real possibility. To clone a human being. And what is life when we can grow it in a test tube from a few bits and pieces of DNA? So do you see how these are some of the fundamental questions we're going to have to wrestle with and that are shaping how we all live and think daily, even when we're not aware? But there is, through the overcrowding of the world and the constant conflict for resources, a great danger that we are beginning just to view human people as resources, as commodities. We just view people as something to use in order to get what we want. Maybe you've sometimes been made to feel that way at work. So there is this great challenge, and it is having an effect. If we've never had it so good, why are so many people seeking medicinal help just to get through the day? Why are so many people depressed? Why are so many people so confused and lacking in meaning and purpose in their lives? Well, because this is one of the crises of the 21st century. I believe that this passage in Matthew chapter 5 speaks directly to this issue. Because did you notice that throughout this passage, the one thing that it all has in common is how you deal with other people. Christ quotes several of the different commandments and gives the true application of them, and he's clearing up the misunderstanding that the scribes and Pharisees have how they've messed up and distorted the commandments. But what ties them all together is all about your relationship with other people. From verse 27 onwards, it's about the person that you're angry with, that you fall out with. From verse 31, it's about your relationship in marriage. From verse 33 onwards, it's about telling the truth to other people. And it's all summed up at the end with the great command of how we should respond even to our enemies with love. Now what's crucial here? As we've said before, the Sermon on the Mount is really a summary of the ethical and moral teaching of the Old Testament. Christ is saying everything that's been revealed in the law, everything the prophets have spoken, and he's summing it all up in this one amazing sermon. And what he says here about how to deal and treat with other people stands upon a deep theological foundation. There's a basis for what he's saying, drawn from the Old Testament. And that basis is, human beings are made in the image of God. And that's what we heard in those few verses from Genesis when God first created mankind. You see, what the underlying assumption behind Christ's application here of how we should treat one another is the inherent value, dignity, and worth of every human being because we are made in the image of God. In the ancient world, if you compare this to other religions and their understanding of human life and the value of a human being, there's nothing like this. This is, and still is today, a revolutionary idea. To govern your philosophy about what life is about and the value of people. That we are made in the image of God means that we are not just animals. We're not just slightly different from other creatures. We are unique. God made us as a special way of reflecting something of himself. We are, in a sense, an image you can look at, like you look at an image in a mirror. And as you look at a human being, you see a little glimpse of the glory of God himself. God is love. Human beings are creatures of love. We love like no other animal does. God is spirit. We are spiritual beings. We are creative as God is creative. We can be logical and rational as God is. And we can be righteous and holy as God is. And what this means is that every single human being, no matter what they might achieve in life, no matter how broken down or their body might become, every human being has this inherent worth and value. Every individual, because we are made in the image of God. And when you understand that, you'll understand that in this passage, Christ is calling for repentance in your relationships with others. And that repentance is not just that you are called to change your behaviour and tweak it slightly. He's calling you to have a whole new way of looking at other people. And to look and see that every person you know and meet has this value. That every person is loved by God. That every person is so precious to him. That every person is an image bearer. And he's calling for you to totally reevaluate your whole world view. That's how you should look at people. But that's the repentance he's calling for. Isn't that a message we need to hear in the 21st century? How we need to love other people made in the image of God. That's his call to repent. But if we look at more detail, and in particular three of the commandments that Christ references, and as we do so, it's with the intention of them providing a spiritual checkup, an examination of our repentance, of our relationships, to a test to see how we really are, where we really do stand towards other people and with God. And I say that because I was once chatting with a doctor, and he said to me that no matter your ailment, no matter what might be wrong with you internally or externally, that in fact a good doctor knows that there are three tests, three things they can look at that will always give a pretty good idea of how healthy you are. And the first is, a doctor will look at your mouth. Apparently, the health of your mouth, if you've got lots of ulcers and your teeth are falling out, is a really good sign something's wrong. The second test is the doctor will look at your eyes. And apparently, if you have specks in your eyes or your vision is going, that's also a good indicator that something is seriously wrong. And third, and finally, the third test the doctor will use is to actually look at your feet. Seems to me this would work quite as well for horses or something as well, but apparently these are three good tests. And it would seem to me there are three tests that we can draw out of this passage of our spiritual healthiness by looking at our mouth, our eyes, and our feet. And a test to see, are we repenting? We look first at the test of the healthiness of our mouth. If you look with me at verse 21 through 26. In verse 21, Christ begins by quoting one of the great commandments, "You shall not murder." But then in verse 22, he switches and begins to talk about how we speak to other people, how we might speak evil of people, how we might curse them, say something nasty about them. And you might think, well, wait a minute, that's a huge leap to go from "thou shalt not murder" to "don't say nasty things about people, don't curse people." What's the connection? Well, because what we need to realise is what we are really doing when we speak evil of somebody, when you are unpleasant about them, perhaps behind their back. Is what you are really doing is you are striking that person down with your words. You are murdering their character. You are murdering their good name. You are attacking their soul. Because words do have power. You are committing in spirit the same act as if you were striking them down physically. And in fact, the real emphasis then of what Christ calls for then is that if we are repenting of this, we must go and be reconciled to the person that we have spoken about in this way. That does seem to be the real emphasis in verse 22 onwards. Almost as if Christ accepts that we will all misspeak this way. But unfortunately, in our sinfulness, we will all at some point have spoken evil of somebody like this. Undoubtedly, you will have done it this week. And so Christ's point here is, well, the point is to repent of it and use your mouth in the right way. And what he calls for here is that you go and be reconciled to your brother. What Christ emphasizes is that you take responsibility for the sin that you have done. It's not enough to just let it drop. It's not enough to just forget it and be nice the next time. Christ's call of repentance is you must actively go and apologize for that sin. Agree with your adversary. That means you hold up your hands and confess and admit what you've done wrong. How many apologies do you hear? I know I do, that aren't really apologies. Well, if you were offended, I'm sorry. Well, if you misunderstood me, I'm sorry. Well, if you took it that way, I'm sorry if I offended you. You know the kind of thing. Those are not apologies. And in how many people, just look at a certain prominent football star this past week who's now trying to backpedal, or look at the politicians last year and how they try to get out of the expenses scandal. Well, I'm sorry for any trouble, but I was only following the rules. That's not an apology. A Christian apology is one that is free, full, open-hearted, absolute, unconditional. I got it wrong. And I would even challenge you. I personally don't believe a Christian should go without a single day without apologising. Because if you really believe what the Bible says about how sinful you are, you will admit the truth. There's no way you're going to make it through one day without having sinned against somebody. Probably your nearest and dearest. Do you really believe what the Bible says about how sinful you are? And the real problem is that you are blind to it. First test really is, how are you using your mouth? Are you quick That's the emphasis here. Be quick to go and make peace with your brother. Are you quick to apologize when you have sinned against your brother or sister? And truly also with a Christian apology, the apology must match the crime. I came across this story about a man called Edward Heath, who back in the 70s became Prime Minister of England. Well, in his early days as an MP, when he was just a lowly nobody, and he was having his first few days in Parliament, a prominent newspaper in its editorial wrote a piece slating him, just criticising his views, and that he was a useless MP, and really having a go at him. Well, later on that week, Edward Heath was in the washroom of a hotel. There was some kind of a conference going on, and the editor of that newspaper bumped into him in the washroom. And he said to him, "Do you know, I'm sorry, I was far too harsh in that editorial. I really got it wrong, and I apologize." And Edward Heath, and become somewhat famous, he said, "Well, that's great, but I wish you'd insulted me in the washroom and apologized in your newspaper." If the sin is public, your apology must be public. And that's hard, isn't it? Because it causes shame of face and challenges our pride. But how is the spiritual healthiness of your mouth this morning? Is there something that you need to repent of? Is there someone at the end of this service that you need to go and apologize to and be reconciled to? Well, it seems to be the second test of our spiritual healthiness, of how we deal with other people, our relationships. It's from verse 27, the test of how we treat the person we desire. How do we treat the person that we desire? Christ speaks about lusting after someone in our hearts, even if we don't physically do anything. And even perhaps that's what's connected to the troubles that can cause in marriage from verse 31 onwards. How does this connect with what we've been saying? Well, because realize what you are doing when you are lusting after someone that you have no right to, who's not your husband or wife. What you are doing is objectifying that person. You're just turning them into something to gratify your own sinful desires. You are seeking to think of them as a person in their own value and right, thinking about their needs and cares. You're just beginning to think of that person as somebody I will use to make you feel good. That's how lust works. And Christ gives this amazing insight into how sin is at work in our lives. That very often it is at first through our eyes. It's what we see. And that then provokes within us our sinful desires that then work within us and lead out to sinful actions. That is a profound understanding, isn't it? As it says in James chapter 1, each one of us is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. One of the biggest struggles of the 21st century that Christians have is with this issue of lust and the misuse of our eyes. Every survey that's done, every statistic that's drawn from examining Christians today, every time the same figure comes up consistently, that at least 60% of professing Christians today struggle with pornography. It is a scourge in our society, and it is everywhere, and it is even seeping into just regular television. But we must be brave to admit that for many of us, this is what we struggle with. That this is what we need to repent of with our hearts. But Christ's call to repentance, if you look at verse 30 and verse 29, is to be ruthless in dealing with this sin. This is how to repent of it, if this is your particular struggle. To get rid of it at its source. Because the moment your eyes turn, it's too late. The desire will come. The key here is cut off the hand, pluck out the eye, get rid of it at its source before it can be at work within you. For us, that might mean throw out the computer, get it out of the house. Literally, be that severe. It might mean literally, get rid of the television. It means literally, protect what you watch with your eyes. As Christians today, we must be so careful about what we watch, because the eyes are the window of the soul. How healthy are your spiritual eyes? Is there something that you need to be repenting of this morning? And third, if we look from verse 38 onwards, the third test of our spiritual healthiness, how do you treat the difficult person? How do you treat the awkward, annoying, frustrating person? I'm sure that in your place of work, there is somebody that instantly jumped into your mind when I said that. Because that's just life, isn't it? You see, I say that because Christ speaks here about what do you do when people impose on you beyond what's fair and right. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. You see, that the Jewish people at the time of Christ were an occupied nation. That meant the Roman soldiers had a legal right that they could stop you by the side of the road and force you to carry their baggage for 1 mile to give themselves a break. And there's not really anything you could do as a Jew about that. And yet Christ's amazing teaching here is he says, go the extra mile, voluntarily, freely. Show grace and mercy to help out even this person that's imposing on you. Doesn't that speak to one of our biggest frustrations in life? You're busy, you're swamped, you're stressed with what you've got to do, and then somebody incompetent, who can't do what they're supposed to do, comes and throws it on you and you've got to deal with it. Yet Christ's call here is to show love. To meet that evil, to meet that hassle and difficulty with grace, with goodness. It's a test of your feet. How far are you willing to go to help somebody? How far are you willing to go to help even your enemy? Came across this wonderful true story. Shortly after the time of the American Revolution, there was a Baptist pastor in Pennsylvania called Peter Miller. And he was actually a friend of George Washington. And in the town, he was constantly opposed by a man called Michael Whitman. A man who was a crook, you know, a bit of a wide boy, always getting into trouble. And he did everything he could to make this pastor's life miserable. Well, one day, Michael Whitman, and I'm not sure what the crime was arrested. There was the suspicion, I think, that it was treason. And he was sentenced to death. But Peter Miller, the pastor, travelled 70 miles on foot to Philadelphia to plead for the life of this man. And he went directly to his friend, General Washington, and he said, and Washington said to him, I cannot grant you the life of your friend. It would be most unjust for the law to be annulled in this way. My friend, exclaimed the preacher, he's the bitterest enemy I have. And Washington said, what? You'd walk 70 miles to save the life of an enemy? Then I put the matter in a different light. And he pardoned him and set him free. What a wonderful picture of the love that a Christian should have. You see, because you need to view that person differently. We need to view them, no matter how angry, how rude, how difficult they are made in the image of God. And God loves them. Which is very much what Christ himself says in verse 45. He makes the sun rise, he sends the rain, he blesses with it just the ordinary things of life, even upon the evil. And that's the revolutionary, radical call of the Sermon on the Mount. That's how you need to view other people. In conclusion, I believe there are some lessons that we've got to learn from this. And the first is just to examine Christ's whole approach here as he's preaching to us. But what he does is he takes the spotlight and shines it on us. When we're thinking about this whole matter of our relationships with others, he turns the bright light on us, and what he's saying is, you are the problem, not this other person. You are the one who needs to put it right. No matter how difficult that other person is, Christians are to show amazing grace to them. And maybe if there's a bit of breakdown in some of your relationships, whether that's with family or friends or colleagues, understand what Christ is saying. You are responsible. You must put it right, as far as you possibly can. Secondly, this also teaches us what real repentance is about. You see, most people, I think repentance is just about avoiding the negative. Just not doing the evil, not breaking the commandments. This teaches us that real repentance is about doing the positive. About loving. About doing all the good that you can. Do not have too small a view of repentance and of what Christ really wants from you. Third, real Christian growth is seen in how you treat others. That's the mark of real Christian maturity. Real Christian growth and maturity, that you become a strong and a healthy Christian, is not that you've had some great spiritual experience. Wonderful spiritual experiences are real, and we should be so grateful for them. When you get that sense of God's presence and you feel lifted up with joy and you sense the Holy Spirit just so close to you. That's wonderful. Never ever to be downplayed or dismissed. But that's not real Christian maturity. Real Christian maturity is seen in these small things. How you speak to people. How you treat people with kindness. How you manifest love. It's about character. Real Christian maturity is not about how much doctrine you know. It's not about how much of the Bible that you can understand and explain systematically, and you've got all your theology, all your ducks in a row. That is important. I would never discourage the importance of understanding and learning the doctrines of the Bible and knowing your scriptures inside out. That's wonderful. But even that is not real Christian growth and maturity. Real Christian growth is when you love as God loves, and it radiates out through your whole life and character. I came across what I thought was a very helpful quote by John Wesley, a great preacher. And he said this: aim at nothing higher, nothing deeper than the religion described at large in the Sermon upon the Mount. Believe me, you can find nothing higher than this until mortality is swallowed up in life. The final and the greatest lesson to learn from this is that true repentance flows out of a right relationship with God. That it's having that right relationship with God that comes first. I say that because this whole section of chapter 5 that we've looked at, how did it begin in verse 17? It began with Christ talking about himself as the fulfillment of the law. And how does it end? Well, in verse 45, it speaks about being children of God. The beginning and the end of repentance is having a real, true relationship with God. Knowing him. Knowing his love and grace. Because when Christ says he's the fulfillment of the law, he's speaking about the gospel. The gospel is the fulfillment of the law. We might be discouraged and dismayed when we realise what repentance really demands of us. And we look at ourselves and we realise how sinful we are. And think, I'm not good enough, I've not lived like this. And we might feel like utter failures. Well, then repent. But understand that the promise of the gospel is it turns the commandment of the law into a promise. The law commands and says, thou shalt not. The gospel comes along and by its soul transforming power, it says, you shall not. But what the law commands, the Holy Spirit, the free grace of God, his love that transforms us, the free salvation that he gives us, so changes us that we delight in and freely do what he has commanded. And love. I came across this illustration of a wife who was married to a miserable husband. A real taskmaster and slave driver. And he would write down for her every day a list of what he wanted from her. His clothes had to be folded a certain way. His food had to be cooked a certain way. He wanted certain duties done around the house at a certain time. And if she had ever failed or forget to do one of the things on this written list, he would make her life miserable. thankfully he passed away. And sometime later she married another man, a man who was gentle and gracious and full of love. And sometime later she stumbled at the bottom of a drawer, this same list. And as she looked at it, she realized, but I'm doing all of these things even now. But now I do them freely, out of love, because I love him, because he loves me. It's when we know the love and the grace of this awesome, merciful God, revealed to us in the gospel, that we will begin to realize, that we will begin to be changed, and will love others. If you would repent and answer Christ's call this morning, the place to start is to come and drink more deeply of the gospel. And then go. Repent. And love others.